Good to see you here tonight. We are studying the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus in this class. We have finished two out of the three of those books, and we're going to start the study of the third book tonight. We're taking them out of the biblical order of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we've been studying them in chronological order, in the order that they were written, and so we studied the book of 1st Timothy, just finished studying the book of Titus. And we've got, I think, about 5 weeks that we're going to be spending on the book of 2 Timothy. Just as a reminder, we've shown this chart in each of the previous introduction classes, so we won't spend time here, but I put it here just so it's in the PowerPoint notes. And just a reminder where these three epistles fit. When you look at the 13 epistles that we know that Paul wrote, that these three epistles fit down at the very end of his life. They're the last grouping, sometimes called the pastoral epistles by those that mistakenly think that Timothy and Titus were pastors, but maybe in the denominational sense, that's the way that word is being used, but in a biblical sense, they were not called pastors, they were called evangelists, and so that's how I try to refer to them, as evangelists, and these are the evangelist epistles. But I want us to get into the first few verses of this book tonight. But I want us to think about what was, in case you haven't been here, I know some folks have not been a part of this class for 1 Timothy and Titus, and so if you're coming tonight, what's the deal with the book of 2 Timothy? Every time I turn to a book of the Bible, or every time I turn to a section or a verse in the Bible, I try to think, what's the context of this? What's going on that's leading up to this and around this? Otherwise, we don't have I don't think we have a real full picture. We can study the Bible, but if we can step back just long enough, say, what's going on here? I think it just enhances our understanding of what was being said. So, if we rewind a few years before the writing of 2 Timothy, what we have in the book of Acts is a history of the church. You have the church established in Acts chapter 2, and you have the growth and the expansion of that church. First among in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then where did Jesus say they'd go after that? Uttermost parts of the earth. Well, and that's where they went. The Christians were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 9, a man by the name of Saul becomes a Christian, and he is sent primarily to the Gentiles, although he preaches to the Jews. The Lord sent him to preach unto the Gentiles. And so as he begins his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 13, maybe you've got maps in the back of your Bible and you can trace his three journeys that he took in preaching the gospel around the Mediterranean. He took the gospel into the continent of Europe and into many of the nations and the cities there. But Paul attracted a lot of attention, and it wasn't always good or positive attention, was it? Why did he attract negative attention? What was it that people didn't like about him? The truth, because he's preaching the truth. Well, what truth is he preaching? He was preaching the truth about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you believe that preaching about the resurrection of Jesus could get you arrested? We say that in the past tense. One day we might say that in the present tense. But Paul was arrested because, Paul made these missionary journeys, three of them. He made his way on the end of that third journey, made his way back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. He gets to Jerusalem and the Jews are waiting for him. Paul was a Jew. Here were his own countrymen that hated him. Here were his own countrymen that looked at him as a traitor. And they saw this individual who was preaching something that they did not believe, and preaching a doctrine about this man Jesus that they didn't want to accept. And so they create a lot of problems for Paul. And the long story short is the Jews stir up the Romans against Paul. They have Paul arrested. He's in Jerusalem for a period of time, but his life is threatened. Can you imagine that? He's not only arrested and put in prison, but while he's in prison, his life is threatened. He's going to be put to death in prison because of what he believes and what he preaches. So they secretly transport Paul from the Jerusalem prison. They take him to Caesarea, take him by night so that nobody knows what's going on. And he gets to the prison in Caesarea. He's there in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And he's primarily there for 2 years because nobody had a spine. Nobody had a backbone. You've got Festus, you've got Felix, the two governors that came through there. Neither one of them were willing to do what was right. They heard Paul's case. They understood, why was this man arrested? What laws did he break? What laws? If they opened their law books, which one did he break in order to get arrested and thrown in prison? We're not going to find one. But they were too scared to do anything about it, so they just put him back in prison. You remember he eventually had the opportunity to preach to King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 26, Agrippa says, you know the famous line, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And even Agrippa said, this man's done nothing wrong, and I would let him go, but he has appealed to Caesar. And because he's appealed to Caesar to stand before Caesar, to Caesar he must go. And so in Acts 27, you know the story about the traveling by ship from Caesarea to go to Rome to stand before Caesar. You have the shipwreck. He eventually arrives in Rome. He's put in a rented house. He's put in prison, chained to a Roman guard. And Acts chapter 20 tells us he's there for a whole 2 years. That's all. If you just read the book of Acts and you end there, you're left with a cliffhanger. What happens? He's in prison for 2 years. What happens to Paul? And if it were not for the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, we wouldn't have any biblical record of anything about Paul after Acts chapter 28. But Paul, at some point, and when this says that there is evidence, this is biblical evidence from 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, as well as historical evidence, that after this period of time where he's in prison in Rome, he is released. And he's able to travel freely, apparently. He travels with Timothy and Titus, as we've talked about in the introduction of those two books. He leaves Timothy in the city of Ephesus to work with the church there. And it's possible that Paul made it as far as Spain in his travels. We don't know, but we know that when he wrote Romans chapter 15, that's where he wanted to go. He told the church in Rome, I'm coming to see you, but I want to go to Spain. So maybe during this time, he made it that far. We don't know. But we do know that sometime after a few years of freedom, he was arrested again. Don't know the charges. Don't know a whole lot of the background as to how all of that took place. It's possible that it took place in Troas. Because when we get over to chapter 4, if you've got your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter, or if you've got your Bible in 2 Timothy, he talks to Timothy about making sure that he picks up his cloak at Troas, which may indicate not only where he was arrested, may indicate just the surprise nature, the sudden nature of his arrest, that he didn't even get to take his cloak with him. And if you drop down, was it verse 20 or 21? Where he tells him to come before winter. So verse 21, do your utmost to come to me before winter. So perhaps the seasons were changing. He wanted to make sure he had his cloak because, you know, prisons back then, you didn't get 3 squares a day. You didn't get a nice cot with nice comfortable blankets. You didn't have clothes provided for you. They were serious prisons. It wasn't what we have today. And so if it were not for your friends, if it were not for your family, if it were not for people that cared something about you, you wouldn't have your necessities. So if you go back and read about prisons back then, not only not having the necessities, but you think about the sicknesses, you think about the diseases that would spread in a place like that. You think about the conditions that they would be in. You think about the violence that would exist in those places. And who's here? A preacher by the name of Paul. is in a place like, in just a horrible place like that. And when he writes this letter, he recognizes that his time on this earth was not going to be for very long. And history indicates to us that likely Nero, who was the Roman emperor at this time, was responsible for Paul's death somewhere maybe around 68 A.D. One last slide of kind of introduction here. He writes this letter to his friend Timothy. You could say Timothy is his protege. You could say he calls him his son in the faith. You could talk about a mentor relationship that Paul had with him, but he looks at Timothy as his friend. In a few months, we're going to be studying the book of Philippians in here. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about Timothy with such tremendous words to say, I don't have anybody else like him. On this earth, I don't have anybody else that we share the same heart and mind for things. And so they had a very special relationship. And what we're going to see tonight in chapter 1 and verse 4, one of the reasons that he writes this book is that he wants to see Timothy. We don't know the nature of his arrest, but he wants to be able to see his friend one more time. When you read this letter, there's instruction in this letter. You know, you could say there's an administrative side to this letter, but this is a very personal letter. Here's a man writing the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. Here's a man writing knowing that his days are numbered. Here's a man writing looking back on his life of service to Christ. There's a difference between the book of Philippians and the book of 2 Timothy. A lot of differences, obviously. Book of Philippians and the book of 2 Timothy. Paul writes those books from the same place. He's in prison. He writes the book of Philippians in Roman prison. Writes the book of 2 Timothy, Roman prison. Spaced out about 5 years, because you've got Philippians, and then he's freed for a while and travels for 4 or 5 years, and then he's arrested and back in prison again. So you've got a space of about 5 years. But when he writes Philippians, he's still of the mindset that I'm in prison. And you read Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, especially in 20, well, read 19 through 23. And he recognizes I'm in prison, and this is a Roman prison, and we've got a dictator on the throne that is ready for Christian blood. So he recognized that his life even at that moment could have been taken. And that's where you read the verse that says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He sees death. He's facing death. He knows that that's a possibility. But in the next two verses, he says, he talks about the fact that he's hard pressed between the two things, life and death. But he says, for me to live on is more fruit. For me to live on is for your good. And so he was thinking that was likely what was going to happen. So in Philippians chapter 1, there's a little glimmer of hope. He's in prison, but I think I'm going to get out. 2 Timothy, he's in prison. I'm not getting out. This is it. Look in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7, where you see what in verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's not saying I think I'm going to get out. That's saying tonight might be my last night. Think about what your emotions would be if you were Paul writing this. I understand, and you understand, that everything that Paul writes in this letter, just like every other letter that he wrote, everything Paul writes here is given to him by the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is the book where we have the verse that says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The last of his epistles is where Paul puts that in, which says to us what? Everything he wrote before that. And everything that would be written after that. So we know that everything he writes here is by the inspiration of God. But God had an interesting way of using his penmen. That although the words were given to them by the Holy Spirit, the man still came through. I don't know how that works, but we know it works. If you read the writings of Paul, and then you read the writings of John, they read differently. And you say, it's Bible. Bible's Bible. It's all the same. Yes, Bible's Bible. It's all the same. But there's a different flavor. There's a different tone. There's a different vocabulary. There's a different sentence structure. There's just that however God chose to do it, He allowed the man to come through in those writings. And so here's Paul. This isn't just rote dictation. Paul, write this. I know you're going to die, so just write this. Paul, you're going to die. It's real. It's very real to him. And so he writes to his friend, and he says, I want to see you. I want you to come to me, and I want you to come quickly. I want you to bring Mark with you. And we'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 4. But I want you to bring Mark with you. Who was Mark? John Mark. What did John Mark do in Acts chapter 13 on the first missionary journey? He left. He turned around. We guess at his motivation. We're not told his motivation. But we know that Paul apparently was not impressed with him leaving, because when it came time in Acts chapter 15 for missionary journey number 2, Paul was not interested in taking John Mark on missionary journey number 2. But you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and who does Paul want to see before he dies? He wants to see John Mark. Who wrote the second gospel account we have in our New Testament? John Mark, the guy who turned back, the one that Paul wants to see. But he says, as you read the end of chapter 4, men had been to see Paul, but it's like he had dispatched them in different places. He said, I've sent Tychicus here. I've sent these preachers out. So here men coming perhaps to comfort Paul, and he just turns around and says, I need you to go here. I need you to go here. He's making sure that the gospel is being preached, even though he's still in prison. But one person he does say is with him is in chapter 4 is Luke. What was Luke's, besides being a good historian, what was Luke's profession? He's a physician. If you had been through everything that Paul had been through, and if you were in a nasty Roman prison, who would you want with you? Would you like to have a personal physician? One, not just personal physician, he's one of his best friends. He was a regular companion of Paul when you read through the book of Acts. But so this is a very touching letter as you read through it. And if you can have that in the back of your mind as you're reading through this, and just focus on the fact that here's a man who knows that his days are numbered, maybe even his hours are numbered. So here's the overview of the book. Timothy's likely still in Ephesus. Paul is in Rome when he writes it, somewhere around the year 67, 68. I always try to say, what's the theme of the book? The theme of this book is, it's his final charge, and it's a very personal charge to his friend Timothy, with two main focuses, and I'm just going to put them up here because they kind of divide the book in half. With two main focuses. One is appealing to Timothy himself and to those that Timothy would preach to remain steadfast in the face of the persecution that they were going to suffer. Paul says, I'm suffering persecution. All Christians are going to suffer persecution. We're going to see that in this book. So he says, remain steadfast in your service to the Lord. And then he gets to the end of the book, and especially to his friend Timothy as an evangelist, but to all Christians, he says, you need to stand firm on sound doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Here's a man in prison because he stood firm for sound doctrine. What does he turn around and say to others? Don't you dare compromise. Don't you dare get weak-kneed when it comes to sound doctrine. Am I here in prison? Yes. Am I here because of sound doctrine? Yes. Don't you dare be wishy-washy. Don't water it down. Be firm in standing for God's truth. And so that's kind of a lead-in, just a little background on this book. Anybody have any thoughts or comments before we get into chapter 1? Yeah. Say that again. Yes, same person. John Mark, when you read about John Mark in Acts chapter 13, and him turning back, it's the same one that we read about. You read about him a couple times in Paul's writings, and you see at first in Acts chapter 15 is where you have the confrontation between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him on the second missionary journey, and Paul was not so inclined. And so there was, even I think Acts chapter 15 indicates that there was a sharp contention between the two men on taking him with them. And so when he writes this final letter here, he's telling him, I want you to get, in chapter 4 and verse 11, I want you to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for my ministry. It's an interesting, and we'll touch that more when we get over to chapter 4, but what an interesting way to describe a man who you might be able to say at one point was not useful to Paul. Here he is, time frame, Acts chapter 15, this is six. Here's 15 years later, I'm trying to think of 15, 16, 17 years later, something like that in the time frame from Acts chapter 15 to get over here. And so here's a decade and a half later, Acts chapter 15, apparently he's not useful to Paul. I'm not taking him with me. But you get over here, and maybe Mark had changed a little bit. Maybe Paul had changed a little bit. And here are two men that there's very different opinion that he has about him. And so we'll talk more about Mark when we get over there. But what an interesting story about this individual. And I don't want to give any more away. But that'll be fun if we have time, we get over there. Look in chapter 1. And I want to see how much time we have. Got 20 minutes. I want to see if we can try to cover maybe the first 12 verses tonight, just to kind of stick our toes in the water a little bit, get a feel for this book. Again, here's the theme, is that Paul is this personal charge, this final charge that he's giving him to remain steadfast, to endure the persecutions that were going to come, and to make sure that he would preach the word no matter what. And as I said, this book kind of divides in half. And so this first half focuses in on helping them to really focus and strive to remain steadfast in their service. As he often does, you got verses 1 and 2, kind of as an introduction to the book. But I would encourage you, when you're reading these, don't just run over them. Think about what he's saying. Last letter he's going to write, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Christ was the one who appointed him to be an apostle. Now he's working for Christ as an apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't force his way into this. And he's an apostle according to the promise of life. What life is that talking about? That eternal life? That's not talking about earthly life. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the promise of life. Now, where is this promise of life found? What's the last three words you have in verse 1? Where's the promise of eternal life found? In Christ Jesus. Can you have eternal life outside of Christ Jesus? No, you can't have it. While we're in 2 Timothy, look in chapter 2, in verse 10, where he says that salvation is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Can I be saved if I'm not in Christ? No. Can I have eternal life if I'm not in Christ? No. How do you get into Christ? Well, you know the answer to that question. The Bible indicates in two verses that the final step that puts us into Christ is baptism in Romans 6 and verse 3 and Galatians 3 and verse 27. So if baptism puts us into Christ, and we've got to be in Christ to be saved and to have eternal life, is baptism important? Yeah. We're going to see that again as we go through this. But he addresses in verse 2, Timothy, a beloved son. Back in 1 Timothy, he called him a true son in the faith. Now he's called him a beloved son. Likely that Paul had had a part, or a major part perhaps, in the conversion of Timothy to Christ. when Timothy was a young man. And so he says, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You think Paul meant every one of those words? Yeah. I mean, you know the answer to that question. That's obvious, right? Here's a man that understood grace. We're going to see that in this chapter. Understood mercy and understood peace perhaps better than anybody else ever has. And he says, I want these things for you the same way that I have had them. So he encourages Timothy and he encourages us to be steadfast in our service. And he says what that's going to require, it's going to require a deep faith. It's going to require a genuine faith. What's the first three words you have in verse 3? I thank God. Where's Paul? He's in prison. What is he facing? Death. What kind of death is he facing? I mean, is he just sick and he's about ready to lay down and take his last breath? Oh, no. Is he just going to go peacefully?
No.
No, not in our terminology. He's not going to just go peacefully in his sleep. He's going to be murdered. The historical records say he was likely beheaded by Nero. And not just taken up and beheaded, but at that time, beheaded because he was given an opportunity to deny his faith. You deny your faith, deny what you're preaching, say you don't really believe this, turn your back on this Jesus and we'll let you live. I don't know if that was said to him, but that's what they were saying to Christians then. But if you're going to continue to espouse these things, we're going to kill you. That's what he's facing. What does he say in the first three words of verse 3? I thank God. What a heart. What do we do to have that? We have a bad day and we get mad at God. Why'd you let this happen to me today, God? I'm not trying to belittle any bad experiences that we've had, that you've had. There's not a one of us that's faced what Paul faced. And he says, I thank God. Now, I know that there's a context to what he's saying and what this is leading into, but you're writing to your close friend. You're writing to your close friend. Wouldn't you maybe say, I don't deserve this. I don't belong here. This is not fair. Would you say that? Would you say, I thank God? And it's in the Greek present tense, so it's not just I do it once and I get it over with and then I go. It's in the Greek present tense that means I keep on doing it. He's saying, I am continually thanking God, the God whom I serve, and that's the present tense too, which indicates continually serve. I am continually thanking the God whom I am continually serving, serving Him with a pure conscience. Here's somebody that he's not being hypocritical about what he is doing. He is determined that he is going to serve God with all that he can. Interesting, he says, I'm serving with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. I don't know how far back Paul's looking when he says that. Might be referring back to Jews in general, maybe the Jewish nation of the Old Testament, maybe his own personal heritage. But he looks back at others that strive to serve God with a pure conscience. He says, that's all I'm trying to do. Now, did Saul of Tarsus serve God with a pure conscience? Yeah. Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul said, I have lived before God in all good conscience before this day, till this day. What was he doing before he became a Christian? Killing Christians. And what does he say? I did that in all good conscience. Was he being snarky when he said that? Was he being arrogant? No. What's he saying? I thought that what I was doing was right. How honest of a person does it take to think, I thought what I was doing was right. Then I was presented with the truth and I learned I'm not right. and to change the direction of his life and to now say, I'm striving to serve him with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. Do you know any other verses in the Bible that use those same words? Without ceasing. You know a verse that says that? Oh, pray without ceasing. Who wrote that? Who wrote those words in 1 Thessalonians? Paul. What does he say right here? As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Did Paul preach anything that he didn't practice? I mean, he's telling these people, pray without ceasing. Yeah, right, Paul. Okay, sure. What's he doing? Praying without ceasing. And notice what's interesting to me in verse 3. What is he praying about? God, look at me, God. I'm down here in prison, God. Look at what's going on with me, God. God, let me give you my list of things that I need done today for me, God. What's his prayer life like? I remember you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day. Verse 4, what do I want more than anything? Greatly desiring to see you. Think about the emotions behind that. Timothy, I want to see you one more time before I die. Being mindful of your tears. I don't know what tears Paul had in mind. He had seen Timothy shed tears. When? Maybe they were together when Paul got arrested this last time. I don't know. Maybe they were separated I don't know. Maybe it was Bible. If you put the pieces together in Acts 14 and Acts 16, it's likely that Timothy saw Paul stoned and left for dead. Maybe Timothy was shedding tears. I don't know what occasion, but Paul's got a mental picture of a man in tears, and he says, I want to see you. I'm mindful of your tears. Now, why do I want to see you? See the word that in verse 4? Why do I want to see you? That I may be filled with joy. You remember those other verses that are around 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. Give thanks for how many things? For all things. Seriously? We're going to give thanks for all things? You ever hear of Paul saying, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I'll say rejoice. He says, I want to see you because I want my joy to be full when I see you. Now here, Timothy, I want you to remember something. I want to see you. I'm mindful of your tears. I want to have joy because when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that brings me joy. When I think of the fact that you've got a sincere faith in you that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. You see I am persuaded over in verse 12? That's the one we know the best, and we're going to get there hopefully. That's the one we sing about in verse 12. That's the song that we sing. But here he talks in verse 5 about Timothy's faith. And he says, I am persuaded that the faith your grandmother and your mother had, a genuine faith, I'm persuaded it's in you. How are you persuaded that somebody has a genuine faith? Can you see it? Okay.
Stay close to them.
So how did he obtain this faith? Through his grandmother and his mother. It was just osmosis, right? They held him, they burped him, they spent time with him, and their faith just, woo, it just went from one person to the other, right? Just like a spooky little ghost. Is that the way it worked? That's not the way. Faith comes by seeing some. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. How did Timothy get that faith? Grandma and Mom were teaching him. We'll see it more when we get over to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. We'll see it again where that faith came from. He says, I am persuaded it is in you. Now, that's how he got it. How did Paul know he had it? How do you know somebody's got a genuine faith? You see it in how they live. Those people who try to separate faith and works in the Bible, or trying to do something God did not do. What did James chapter 4, verses 14, 15, 16 say, where it says, you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. How do we know somebody's got... He knew of Timothy's faith because he had seen it in action, not just because Timothy did some random things, but he saw Timothy under persecution. He saw Timothy fighting against false teachers that he was doing in Ephesus. Remember the book of 1 Timothy? He says, I know you've got faith. Verse 6, therefore I remind you. Interesting, he says in verse 5, here's what I remember about you. So now he says in verse 6, here's what I want you to remember. I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apparently, this was some kind of a miraculous spiritual gift that obviously only the apostles could impart those gifts. That's what Acts chapter 8 helps us to understand. That only the apostles could impart that. And that's why he's saying, through the laying on of my hands, you were given some gift. And he says, I want you to use that gift to its fullest, is what he's saying. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Is this important for us to hear today? God has not given us. Now, the us there is Paul and Timothy. But it's got application to us today, too. But he says, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, of timidity, being frightful when we're facing persecution, but God has given us three other things. He's given us a spirit of power. When we preach, we know there's power in the Word. And so he's telling Timothy, remember that. God's given us the spirit of love, just a complete devotion to God and to his people. And he's given us the spirit of a sound mind, being disciplined in our thoughts and our actions. So this is a book where he's trying to encourage Timothy in his faith not to give up. And so we see that that serving the Lord steadfastly requires a genuine faith. It requires a zealous fervor, which is what he's trying to continue to ignite and to stir up in Timothy. And then we see, and hopefully we're going to get through a couple of these verses anyway, then we see that it's going to require some serious courage. Verse 8, therefore what? Because we don't have a spirit of fear, but God's given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Therefore, because I've given you this gift, stir it up, use it to its fullest. Therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed. We're going to see that in verse 12, too, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed. So he doesn't tell somebody to do something he doesn't practice himself. He's preaching it in verse 8. He's practicing it in verse 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Would that have been easy to do? Well, let's think. Did anybody ever say to somebody else, hey, weren't you with Jesus? I know you were with Jesus. I saw you. Did anybody ever say that to somebody in the Bible? And what did that person say three times? I don't know what you're talking about. Suppose somebody came to Timothy. Hey, you're Paul's friend, right? Who, me? You're looking at me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed with whatever comes with the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, Paul is Nero's prisoner, but he doesn't care about that. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. So he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but share with me. I want you to think somebody said this to you. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Say what? I mean, I'll share with you in a dinner. How about a dinner on the grounds, Paul? How about I stop by and I bring some Chick-fil-A with me? It won't be on Sunday, but I'll bring some Chick-fil-A with me and we'll just sit down and eat and I'll share a meal with you. I can do that all day. Share with you in suffering? No, thank you. Timothy, I need you. I need you to share with me in the sufferings of Christ, sufferings for the gospel. The gospel that's according to the power of God, the God, verse 9, who saved us, don't forget that, Timothy, and called us with a holy calling. Here's a holy God calling us to live a holy life. Here's God who gave us this gospel. Why would we ever be ashamed of this God who saved us? Why would we ever be ashamed of this God who called us? And he didn't save us or call us according to our own goodness. That's the emphasis on works, and we talked about this a little bit last week. It's not that Paul is discounting works entirely. He's talking about if we're looking at works of our own goodness, those aren't going to save us. But he saved us and called us, verse 9, according to God's own purpose and his grace, which was given to us. Where is God's grace found? In Christ Jesus. We can't be saved outside of Christ. We can't have his grace outside of Christ. Everything we need, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And notice the end of verse 9, he says, he chose us, he purposed us, he's given us his grace in Christ, and he decided all of this before time began. God had a plan in place for mankind even before the world began, and all of that was centered around man being saved in Christ. Verse 10, but he has now revealed that. He had his plan from the beginning. He's now revealed that plan by the appearing of Jesus. And what did Jesus do when he came? He abolished death. I don't have to fear death anymore. He abolished death. And when he abolished death, he brought life, eternal life, and immortality. Doesn't mean I'm never going to die, but it means that I've got a life that's coming, that I'm not going to be subject to any decay ever again. He brought eternal life and immortality to light through the gospel. Can I have eternal life without obeying the gospel? Not a bit. And Paul says, that's what I was appointed to preach. That was what I was appointed to be sent to do as an apostle. And that's what I was appointed as a teacher of the gospel to do, to make sure that everybody understands the gospel and what they can have through the gospel, that they can be. Now, we're going to close, but what did he just say? That our life is through the gospel. He said, don't be ashamed of the gospel. He said that that is God's way of saving us. Now, tell me what the gospel is. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Why was Paul in prison? Because he preached the death, the burial. Those are okay. You can preach those all day long, Paul. And the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what saved us. That's what we've got to preach. And he says, that's what I was appointed to do. Timothy, stand up. I don't think Timothy was hiding over in a corner. But here's his last opportunity to encourage his friend. When he sees his older friend in prison, don't give up, Timothy. Endure everything that this life's going to bring on you and preach the word. We'll pick up in verse 12 next time. Thank you very much for your good attention tonight.